Father, we do thank you for your grace and mercy toward us and your willingness to communicate with us through your word. We pray that we might indeed be willing recipients of the things that you wish to teach us today, that your spirit would enlighten us as we grapple with the text of scripture, so that increasingly we might see the vision of what you're working towards in all of creation. Please be with us through your spirit as we learn together, for we pray in Jesus' name. Can we put the first picture up? There we go. Most of you have no idea where that place is. I know exactly where it is, because that's the house or the cottage that Sandra and I are setting up to move to once we eventually leave Cambodia, and who knows when that will be. As you see, there are trees and bushes and grass, and what you can't see are the wallabies and the snakes and the birds, but they're there. But that's where we're heading. That's to be our future home. Let me ask you a question. You can leave that there for the time being. People just like looking at pictures. Why did God make plants, gardens, trees, forests? Why did God make the rivers and creeks and lakes and oceans that are all part of the one ecosystem that involves trees and gardens and grass fields and so on and so on? Why did God make that? Well, the answer is simple. He likes it. He finds great enjoyment in the things that he has made. And he has made this world this way because that's what he likes. And more than that, what becomes very clear is that God made it like this, with trees and oceans and so on, because he wants to live in it. And the original intention of God back in those early days of Genesis was that he's setting up a home for himself, a home that he wishes to share with us. He sets up the earth to be his home. Now, we have been talking about the kingdom of God, and I think the next slide hopefully is a summary of what the kingdom of God is all about. There it is. The kingdom of God is essentially about the king of the kingdom, who is Jesus. We talked a lot about that last week. The kingdom of God is also about the reign of Jesus. And as I mentioned last week, Jesus reigns with an agenda. And the agenda is laid out through scripture from Genesis onwards. And it's quite a detailed agenda. And it's pretty comprehensive. And there's that strong sense of justice and righteousness and peace and holiness throughout the entire creation of God. It also involves the people of the kingdom, the people from every tribe and nation and culture and so on, who in one way or another come to find life in Christ. And finally, it's about the realm of the kingdom, and the realm of the kingdom is the whole of the heavens and the earth. And what I also mentioned earlier on was that this kingdom that has been promised is a kingdom which, in the first coming of Jesus, has already commenced. And so the next slide shows something of the overlap, in that we have an already but not yet kingdom. A kingdom which has commenced, a kingdom which, according to the parables, is growing gradually, but ultimately has not yet reached its completion because that awaits the return of Christ. And so we live in the overlap, whereby the world of sin and evil continues, but the world of the kingdom has already broken into this world and is growing in us and around us. Through us. Today, I want to talk about the presence of God in this kingdom. The kingdom will be completed one day, and God will be fully and completely present throughout the kingdom, living with his people. There's a sense in which the work of God in the kingdom is to create a place that he would like to call home, a suitable place for him to live in it with his people eternally. Now, there are some books that you might want to pursue if you want to read further on this, and hopefully they'll come up. No? Let's talk about this first while we've got it there. As previous weeks, I'm going to today work through those four basic headings as we follow through the narrative of Scripture. And now hopefully it'll be the next one. The one with the pictures of the books. There we go. I'm a technological wizard, apparently. I can put pictures of books up on a screen. The first book by Desmond Alexander is a book that everybody here can read. It tells the story from Eden to the New Jerusalem, exploring God's plan for life on earth. It's a very nice read, very straightforward read, packed full of all sorts of interesting information about the story of how God is setting up the New Jerusalem to be his home. The second book is more for those who are into serious reading, by Greg Beale. It's a biblical theology of the temple. It's solid, it's about 300 odd pages, but it's a very good read. He just traces the multiple ways in which the imagery of the temple finds its presence in various parts of Scripture. Very good read. One of the things that struck me about Greg Beale's book was the way in which he repeatedly kept on challenging the idea that often is found amongst Christians, that somehow or other the spiritual and the physical are two entirely separate things. And he says you never understand the temple or the presence of God if you have that kind of dichotomy, that kind of split between the spiritual and the material. Because what he says ultimately is that everything that's material is spiritual. Nothing exists in the physical world without the work of the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God, says Psalm 104, you renew the face of the earth. So we need to understand that when God declares his purposes, it's not this is spiritual and this is physical, but rather that God's intention is to make all things, all physical things, thoroughly spiritual. You can explore that another day or read Greg Beale's book. Okay, let's move on. Let's start with the Old Testament. And we can turn that off now, I think. One of the things that you can discover when you search through the story of the Garden of Eden, and if you have some knowledge of the background in the culture of the day and things like that, one of the things you discover is that the Garden of Eden, right at the very beginning, was very much like a temple. A lot of the characteristics of a temple can be found there in the Garden of Eden. There's a sense in which the Garden of Eden was set up to be the dwelling place of God, or if you like, the temple of God, a sanctuary for God to live in. Now, if you want to know the details of how that argument is developed, read that first book I mentioned by Desmond Alexander, because he goes into that quite nicely. But the intention also was that what was the Garden of Eden in a very particular place would extend out and ultimately fill all the earth. Because the Garden of Eden was there in one place, and it existed so that human beings who lived in that Garden of Eden could work the soil and grow and multiply and spread out. And as a number of people have pointed out, the intention was that as humankind multiplied and spread out and filled the earth, so they would work the ground, work the soil, develop according to the will of God, and ultimately Eden would fill the whole earth, so that the whole earth would become the dwelling place of God. Now, you can follow that up in the books if you wish, but here's that vision right at the very beginning, that God's home was to be the whole earth, that the Garden of Eden, which expressed God's ideal for a home to live in with his people, one day will fill the earth. Now, of course, as you know, sin comes along, messes things up, but that original vision is never lost. And we see that through the pages of Scripture, that ultimately, now that things are a little bit different, it hasn't turned God away from his ultimate dream to create this earth as a dwelling place for him with his people. Now, just to highlight something of the way in which God did live there in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3 we read that the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden of the cool of the day. In the cool of the day. It's a brilliant little statement, isn't it? So much imagery comes to mind when you think of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Why? He enjoys it. It's a good thing to do. It gave him pleasure. Let's move on. As you know, the story unfolds, the people of God rebel against God, they're kicked out of the garden, etc., 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 etc. You know the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and eventually Moses comes on the scene, and Moses is the one through whom God introduces a whole range of things. And one of the things that God introduces through Moses is a visible representation of his presence. So again, we put it up on the screen. In Exodus 29 it says, "So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Now, it's not just that passage, but there are a whole bunch of other passages which highlight that this tabernacle, this tent that God instructed them to set up, was to be the representation of his presence in their midst. That was where he would live in their midst. Now, there's no suggestion that somehow that God is confined or limited to that tent, the tabernacle, but there's certainly that sense in which it represents his presence there in the midst of his people. And there are a whole range of things whereby God declares that this tabernacle will represent his presence. And so in Leviticus it talks about, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I will be there with you. I will walk with you." And the tabernacle represents that presence of God, as does the temple, which replaces the tabernacle in the days of Solomon. Now, when we think about the tabernacle or the temple, please understand that the most significant thing about the tabernacle is that it represents the presence of God. More than anything else, that's its significance. And secondly, as we noted in that reading, it's the tent of meeting. It's the place where God meets with his people. And thirdly, out of all of that flow sacrifices and offerings and prayers and praise and so on. In Exodus 34, Moses is having a bit of a dialogue with God, and he asks a basic question about what distinguishes God, as in the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and so on, from all the other gods that were around in those days. And what is clear in the passage is that the fundamental distinction between God and all the other claimants to be God is that God is the one who is present. All the other gods are distant. God is the one who is present. But God is not just present in the temple or the tabernacle. There are various ways in which the presence of God is represented in the story of Scripture. Storms, earthquakes, fire, and so on. We refer to these as theophanies, appearances of God. Something or other which represents God's presence there in that moment. The earthquake, the storm, fire, and so on. We also read in Exodus 13 about God representing his presence among them through a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. "By the day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people." God was there with them, leading the way, traveling with them in the wanderings through the wilderness and so on. And so we read then in Exodus 40, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God could not enter the tent of meeting, sorry, Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels." Okay? So here was the glory of God there present in the tabernacle once it was completed, represented by this pillar of fire and pillar of cloud at the tent of meeting. So there's this strong tradition that's established right from the very beginning of the story that God is the God who will be present. He is not an absent God. He travels with his people, walks with his people, lives with his people. Now, if we move on, you'll find in the notes a list of references where the presence of God is promised in other parts of Scripture. I'm not going to work through any of those now, but I encourage you to have a good read of them when you get home. But what I also encourage you to do is to search through the Psalms and see the ways in which the Psalms represent the presence of God in terms of statements about God being present, in terms of reassurances of the promises of God to be present, or just in indirect ways indicating that God is there with them in trials and struggles of life. I'm not going to do that work for you, but I encourage you to work it through. Start at Psalm 1, go right through to the very end, and you'll find multitudes of ways in which the presence of God is represented. And I would encourage you to do that, because it will help you understand the extent to which this notion of the presence of God is so important. Ezekiel is the prophet who in some ways represents the presence of God more than most. In Ezekiel, we have a refrain that Ezekiel keeps on using over and over again, and hopefully that'll come up. There you go. This is not a new refrain. Find it there in the law of Moses. But this is the refrain that Ezekiel keeps on declaring, or God at least keeps on declaring through Ezekiel. I will be your God, they will be my people. Fundamental to all that God is doing is this relationship whereby God will be their God and they will be his people. And that lays the foundation for all the material about the presence of God. Ezekiel also has a lot to say about the pouring out of God's Spirit. And we need to understand the significance of the pouring out of God's Spirit, because Spirit and presence are very much intertwined, as we'll see. So there's the promise of the Spirit being poured out. I think we can turn it off. The promise of the Spirit being poured out and the work of the Spirit to cleanse and purify and renew people. There's the vision of the valley of the dry bones, whereby the Spirit brings life where there was previously death. And there's the life-giving river that flows from the temple in Ezekiel 47. Again, a life-giving river that brings life to the nations and healing and so on, flowing from the temple. But Ezekiel also has a reassurance that David will be the king, okay, and that God will live with them. So in Ezekiel 37, it says, my servant David will be king over them. David, my servant, will be prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever. And as you know, in Ezekiel, he has this incredibly detailed plan or design for what the temple should look like. Goes on chapter after chapter after chapter. So highlighting the significance of this temple, this visible presence of God in the midst of his people. Now, for those of you that don't know it, one of the fascinating things about Ezekiel is the way in which Ezekiel tells the story of God's coming judgment against his people because of their sin. And one of the expressions of that judgment of God against his people is Ezekiel's vision of the glory of God leaving the temple. You can read that in Ezekiel chapter 10. So there's this vision of God's displeasure. I'm out of here. This is an inappropriate place for me to be because of the sin of the people. And then later on in Ezekiel 43, as God's work of restoration and healing and forgiveness and so on flows upon the people, so there is another vision of God's glory, this time entering the temple, because that's where God desires to be ultimately. The question is, when is that fulfilled? Well, the answer is in the New Testament, and we'll come to that in a moment. The other thing to mention about the Old Testament is the prophet Joel, because of the strength of that promise that he makes about the pouring out of the Spirit. That's important for us to recognize. But also, the statement that Joel makes about the presence of God, he says, the Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. So there's a reassurance from Joel that God will be present in Jerusalem, the center of God's people, and that his Spirit will be poured out. So when we move into the New Testament, we have to make sense of this promise of God to be present, this promise of God that there will be a temple forever, this promise of God for the pouring out of his Spirit. Because one of the things that we see when we get into the New Testament, that all these things come together in Jesus. Okay? So let's move into the New Testament now. Earlier on, we read from John 1. Not yet, no, slow down. We read from John 1, the Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. The Word is light and life and so on. This Word of God, this living Word of God, has all the characteristics of God himself. And then we get to verse 14, this incredibly powerful verse 14. The Word became flesh. The Word became human. The divine Word of God became human and made his dwelling among us. Now, unfortunately, English translations often miss the weight and the significance of that statement. Because what John does is he takes the word tabernacle, the noun, turns it into a verb, and basically says the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So in other words, what John is saying is that Jesus represents all of that tabernacle's temple significance that's built up through the pages of the Old Testament. The presence of God is no longer represented by a building or a tent or whatever. The presence of God is now real in that Jesus is the divine presence of God. You cannot have a better representation of the presence of God than God himself. And God himself is there in Jesus. Later on, Jesus was asked the question, "What sign do you have for us so that we'll know?" And Jesus responds by saying, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And of course, you can imagine the reaction, people not getting the point, and reacting against this declaration of the destruction of the temple building with all its bricks and mortar and stones and rocks and so on, getting very upset about it. But then he goes on to say, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he said, and then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." So Jesus understands himself as being that temple presence of God in the midst of the people. What we also note is that there are a number of ways in which Jesus makes it very clear that the old order is coming to an end. And the old order centers around the temple. It is no longer needed. It is now superfluous. With the presence of Christ himself, we no longer need the temple to represent the presence of God. With the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, we no longer need the temple for all those sacrifices that were made. Jesus talks about old and new wineskins. The old wineskin of the temple order now has to go, because the new wineskin of the presence of God in Christ himself and all that goes with it has come. And so Jesus declares in Matthew 24 that it's only a matter of time before the temple is destroyed. You find in that final week of Jesus before his death that one of the most common things that Jesus has to say is a collection of statements of judgment against the old order. Why? Because it's no longer needed. It's no longer appropriate. So Jesus is that fulfillment of the promise that God would be present with his people, that fulfillment of the promise that God would live amongst his people as a temple, and so on. Now, there are many other expressions of the divine presence of God in Jesus through the Gospels, and I would encourage you to search the scriptures and find them. It's expressed in various ways, but one of the ways you can further your understanding of the presence of God is to literally search your way through the Gospels and see all the multiple ways in which the presence of God in Christ is represented. I'm not going to do that now. That's for you to do. What we do know is that in John 14, 15 and 16, Jesus makes some very strong comments about the Holy Spirit. People are anxious because he's indicating that he's leaving, and he says, "Well, don't worry about it. I'm going to send the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, to be with you. He is the Spirit of truth." In John 14, he talks about, "I will give you another Advocate," or another Comforter, or whatever the translation is that you like has to say about that. "Another Advocate who will be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth." Later on in John 14, he repeats the message. He says, "The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I've said to you." And then in John 15, again, he says, "The Spirit will come from the Father, the Advocate, the Spirit of truth. He will testify about me." And then in John 16, further on, he says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that the Father belongs to me, sorry, all that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you." So he keeps on repeating this through that discourse of John 14, 15, and 16. "I will leave, but I'll send the Spirit." And the Spirit, in a sense, represents that divine presence of Jesus. Okay? Jesus may be absent. He may be there at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms. But his Spirit is here with us. The promise of God living with us continues in the presence of the Spirit amongst us. So when John writes his letter, 1 John, in a couple of places he says, we know that God lives with us because we have his Spirit. So there's that expectation all the way through the Old Testament that God would live with his people, that there would be this temple presence of God in the midst of his people. And then Jesus arrives and fulfills all of that expectation in himself. But as he departs, he says, it's okay. The Spirit will represent me in all of these things. He will live with you forever. So we find the Apostle Paul takes up this idea of the temple and the presence of God through the Spirit. He talks about that you and I are God's temple, that God's Spirit lives in our midst. That's in 1 Corinthians 3. In 1 Corinthians 6, he repeats the same idea. We are the temple of God's Spirit. In 2 Corinthians, he says, we are the temple of the living God, and then quotes from the Old Testament, I will live with them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So he makes it very clear. We as the people of God, as the body of Christ, are the temple of God. We are the ones in whom the Spirit lives. And so we come to that brilliant summary that he presents in Ephesians 2, and now we do want this up on the screen. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So God's presence now is in us. We collectively together are the temple of God. He lives in us through his Spirit. So now we find the particular, if you like, representation of the presence of God can be found all across the world. Wherever there are people in Christ, there is the presence of God. There is the temple of God, where God lives through his Spirit. And then we come to the book of Revelation. That marvelous vision of the new heaven, new earth. I saw the holy city. We can put up here. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people. He will dwell with them. A little further on, there's that quote from the Old Testament. I will be their God, they will be my children or my people. Later on in that chapter, it talks about there being no temple. There's no need for a temple. God himself is present. And God's presence is so brilliant and perfect that it's as if we do not need any kind of source of light other than him. And so on. So here's the vision. God present with his people in the new heaven, new earth. And the way in which it's described, and again, you have to read the books to see all the full evidence for this. The way in which it's described is the whole of the earth becomes the dwelling place of God. The whole of the earth becomes the temple of God. the whole of the earth is where God longs to live and will live. So heaven descends to be here with us. The New Jerusalem descends to be here with us. The work of the King to transform all things is completed, so that the whole of the heaven and the earth is an appropriate place for God to live here with us. So there's that story of the presence of God that flows through Scripture. Initially, God setting up the earth to be his dwelling place with his people. We mess it up, but he doesn't give up on the dream. And he keeps on working away through the story of his people, continually making this promise that I will be with you, I will be with you, I will live with you, I will walk with you. And we find that fulfilled in Jesus himself. We find that fulfilled now wherever the body of Christ might be. But one day, we will find it absolutely and in every way fulfilled when the new heaven and the new earth are fully in place and God lives there with his people forever. This then helps us make some better sense of some very well-known statements that Jesus makes. In Matthew 18, he says, "Where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them." Notice that. Two or three gathered in the name of Jesus, that's where he is. Through the Spirit, of course. But that's where he is. And notice that he does not say, if you do all the right things, then I'll be with you. He does not say, when it feels like I'm there, then I'm there. He simply says, if you meet in my name, I'll be there. Okay? Through the Spirit. Or Matthew 28. He says, I'll be with you always to the very end of the age. How so? Through the Spirit. Through the body of Christ. He will be with us. And it's interesting when you come to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul makes this statement that we know for sure that we have this inheritance of the new heaven and the new earth and the kingdom and God living in our midst and so on because the Spirit has been given to us. We have the Spirit already as a down payment, he says, as a foretaste of what is to come. The whole earth one day will be the dwelling place of God, and we know this is true. Because he's given us his Spirit. Christ has already come. The temple is already in place in us. And one day, the whole of the earth will be the temple dwelling place of God as he lives with us. So let me make three comments, or three words of encouragement, if you like, to conclude. First of all, please note what Jesus has to say. We are the people of God, and whenever we meet together, two or three, that's all it takes, he is there with us. One of the distinguishing features of the people of God in the Old Testament is that they were the people of God who gathered together. It's one of the distinguishing features of the people of God in the New Testament as well. We are not people who wander around individualistically, rather, we are the body of Christ and we meet together. We meet together in the presence of our God. And it only takes two or three, but we meet together in the presence of our God. Okay? That's an incredibly valuable and important part of what it means to be God's people. He is the God who meets with us, and we are to meet with him. Maybe only two or three, but we are to meet with him. Hence, the exhortation in Hebrews, do not neglect this business of meeting together in the presence of God. Secondly, because God so willingly meets with us, we do not need to somehow or other manufacture his presence amongst us. We do not have to do things that somehow or other help us to feel that God is here. And if we don't feel it, then somehow or other he isn't. No. God meets with us. He is here with us consistently, faithfully. Why? He's a God of grace. He keeps his promises. When he says he will be with us, he will be with us. And when we gather together in church, we gather with that presumption in mind, and it's a very legitimate presumption. Not maybe today I'll feel the presence of God. No. You walk through the door and you say, two or three are gathered together in the name of Jesus, God is here with us. And we work from there, from that knowledge, that confident knowledge of the presence of God, we work from there in figuring out what we do together. Thirdly, I really want to encourage you to search the scriptures. Build up a solid understanding of the promises of God to be present with his people, and a solid understanding of what the presence of God will look like in the new heaven, new earth. Because the more you have a confident, strong understanding of that, the more it will shape your reality day by day. The more it will be that you will be confident in every circumstance of life, God is with me. His Spirit is with me. Not because I deserve it, not because I feel like it, not because it's all going well for me, but God is present with me because he promised to be present with me, and he is. And the more you understand the fullness of the story that builds up through Scripture about that certainty of the presence of God, the more it will get into the DNA of your mind and your heart, and the more it will become a valid assumption in the way in which you live each and every day. God promises to be present, not absent. One day he will fulfill that in every way possible in the new heaven, new earth, when he will live eternally with us. That will be his home. That will be our home. And we share with him in his home, the new heaven and the new earth. Let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank you for this promise that you have made so many times to live with your people, to be with your people and walk with your people, and to be faithful in that. And we see the way in which that promise unfolds through Scripture, in the representations of your presence in temple and fire, pillars of cloud, but then the most perfect representation of your presence in Jesus himself. And the ongoing representation of your presence, your actual presence in us through your Spirit. Father, we pray that we might look forward to the day when you are in every way filling the whole of the new heaven, new earth with your presence. And may we look forward to the day when we share in that new home with you. Please help us that we might fully understand the teaching of Scripture on this, so that our confidence might grow steadily day by day, and that we would live each day and gather together as often as we can, knowing that you are with us and you will not desert us. Thank you, Father, for being the God who is present, not absent, not distant, but present. May we live true to that knowledge, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.